Father, as we approach this monumental task of going through the book of Revelation, verse by verse, all 22 chapters, Lord, we realize that in our own strength and in our own wisdom, we're not going to be able to do this book justice. We need your Holy Spirit to teach us. Lord, so I ask that you prepare all of our hearts for this study, Lord, that you prepare me, that you open this truth up in a special way for all of us. Lord, because your word does promise in the book of Revelation that if we study it, Lord, and that if we keep these truths in our hearts, that we will be greatly blessed. Lord, I just thank you for that blessing that we're going to receive in advance. And we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. Somebody asked me this week, in fact, somebody asked me today, do you think we would get through the first chapter today? Mike knows me. All of you that know me know that was really not a good question to ask. We will be lucky to get into the first chapter today. That's it. In fact, I was talking to Kevin last night, and y'all know how fast Kevin goes through the Bible. He's a lot quicker than I am. We were in 1 Peter when he started Revelation, and he's only through chapter 17 now. So I can warn you in advance, we're going to be here a while. Jesse and Connie have a new baby. They might have grandchildren by the time we finish this book. With that said, I do want to spend some time introducing the book today, and I think it's very important, especially the book of Revelation, because there's so many interpretations out there. There's so many problems with the interpretations that we really need to look at this and introduce this book maybe in more detail than we normally do. You know, most of us in the United States, we live in lots of comfort. You know, last week when the temperature was running 102 degrees, probably a lot of you didn't even notice it. We didn't notice it much because where did we head? We headed inside and we cut on our air conditioners and tried to stay cool, didn't we? But I don't know if you saw the headlines or not, but 35 people died during that heat spell in the southeast. I wrote down some other headlines from last week. Just listen to these headlines. Tropical Storm Irwin causes floods in Houston. Here's another headline. New York police fear homegrown terrorist attack. An 8.0 earthquake hits Peru. 500 people are killed. A suicide attack in northern Iraq kills 450 people. Stocks plunge over U.S. credit worries. Now, I don't want to sound like, I don't know if any of you watch Jack Van Impe Ministries. I don't want to sound like Rex Sella here reading you all the headlines. And I don't want to be an alarmist. But friends, that's only 1 week of headlines. And I'll say this in advance, and we're going to look at the historical approach to interpreting Revelation, and that's not the approach I use. I don't believe that not one of those events is mentioned in Revelation, and I'm not going to try to plug it into Revelation, and we're not going to be doing that. But there is this sense that all of us need to be aware that we're living in very dangerous times. I mean, we're living in a time where it looks like the Lord might be coming very, very soon. And that makes this book of Revelation that much more pertinent to all of us. Because the Bible is clear about this, that the coming of the Lord is going to be signaled by birth pangs. And these birth pains are going to become more and more frequent and more severe as the day of the Lord approaches. And I think we're seeing some things I know in the last 20 years that we can't ignore. Friends, the signs are everywhere that the coming of the Lord is near. I just wrote down some things just to give thought about. First of all, in our age, in my generation, we've had this proliferation of nuclear weapons. Friends, we have enough nuclear weapons in this world to destroy ourselves hundreds of times over, and now some of these rogue nations are trying to get a hold of nuclear weapons, and I'll tell you this, they plan on using them on us. And that's a scary thought. This exponential increase of knowledge that we have in the world today that Daniel prophesied way back in the prophecy of Daniel. Do you realize that knowledge is increasing? Every 7 years, the amount of knowledge that we have in technological fields is doubling. And they say within 10 years, it will be doubling every 72 hours. Now, that technology is great. It might mean that we, in medical field, that we might live to be 100 years old. But, friends, that causes problems. Our technology can be the source of our destruction. That causes all sorts of problems, because one of the problems that we have now, because of our medical technology and the ability of people to live longer and longer, we have a population explosion to deal with. Population experts say that it took 1,900 years from the time of Christ for the population in the world to increase from 250 million to 1 billion. It took only 33 more years for it to increase to 2 billion. It took 14 more years for it to increase to 4 billion. 13 years after that to 5 billion. 11 years after that to the population we're at now, 6 billion. And now they say in 10 more years we will be at 7 billion. And that's with all the population controls throughout the world. Now, the problem that creates is that we have a limited amount of resources in this world, and that population explosion is placing an almost unsustainable drain on the world's natural resources. Fossil fuels, we are all familiar with the lack of fossil fuels. The forests are being depleted. The metals are being depleted. Even that mining disaster that you saw this week, that retreat mining, that comes from this desperation and this rising price. This desperation for resources and this rising price for resources, that they would take that risk in order to get that last little bit of coal out of that mine. You know, I don't believe in global warming, but friends, we are all of these use of our natural resources in manufacturing throughout the world in these emerging economies is causing great pollution throughout the world. And our atmosphere definitely, whether you believe in global warming or not, is being greatly polluted. Our meat supplies, the fish in the oceans are being depleted. And what this imbalance, we have an imbalance of the distribution of these resources, and I guess we're probably the most guilty culprit in all of this. We use a great percentage of the world's resources. And so all that's going to happen, we're going to have more pollution, we're going to have more famine, we're going to have more disease, and we're going to see more and more wars as nations fight over this limited amount of resources. Now, we can kid ourselves about the war in Iraq, and there's some good things being done, and I'm not going to say I'm all for the war. I'm not going to get into that. But I support our military 100%. I support what we're doing there, and I would love to see those people sustain that freedom, and I'd like to see them become a Christian nation. I doubt that's going to happen. But I believe one of the main reasons, if not the main reason we're in there, is because of oil. I mean, let's face it, that's probably why we're there. So you see all of these things going on, and it's clear to all of us that we're teetering on some catastrophic disaster. J. Vernon McGee, in his introduction to Revelation, quoted several secular dignitaries. And let me just read you some of these quotes that he put in his book. Winston Churchill, as World War II had ended and he was about to die, he made the quotation, "Time may be short." General Douglas MacArthur said, we have had our last chance. That's what he said at the end of World War II. Raymond Fosdick, the former head of the Rockefeller Foundation, said, To many ears comes the sound of the trump of doom. Time is short. H.G. Wells says the world is at the end of its tether. The end of everything we call life is near. Dr. John R. Mott, it really catches you what he says right here. It says, when I think of the human tragedy and of the Christian ideals sacrificed as they have been, the thought comes to me that God is preparing the way for some immense direct action. Friends, God is preparing the way for some immense direct action. And that will be the great tribulation followed by the coming of the Lord. Now, that's really the moral of the book of Revelation. We don't know when the Lord is going to return, but He is going to return soon. I believe it's going to be very soon. Very soon. And I'm not here to try to scare you again, sound some type of false alarm. But that information that I just gave you is not to scare you, but to excite you. As Christians, we should be watching and waiting. We should be longing for the coming of the Lord. We should find joy in the fact that His return is near. And that's what really the moral of the book of Revelation is, and that's the purpose of the book of Revelation, as we'll see as we get into this introduction a little bit more. All right, now I want to begin today by looking at the outline of Revelation. And let me say this about outlines of Revelation. Friends, you can find some outlines of Revelations that will blow your mind. You can find some charts on the book of Revelation that will blow your mind. I mean, and the problem with some of those charts and some of those outlines is that they complicate the interpretation of Revelation. And that's the one thing we can't do in the book of Revelation, can we? It's pretty complicated as it is. So what we're going to try to do is simplify the book of Revelation, and we're going to see this book was meant to be read. This book was meant to be studied. And so we want to look at what I've got in your bulletins. If you'll turn in your bulletins, a very simplified outline of the book of Revelation. All right, and we're going to look at the first few verses today, in which John gives his introduction to the book of Revelation, verses 1. Actually, that's 1 through 4. We could really pick up as verse 5 is the vision of the glorified Christ. We'll look at the vision of the glorified Christ. That's some exciting stuff. Revelation is going to be really good as we're studying that particular area right there. Then we're going to get into the letters of the seven churches of Asia. Now, I'll tell you this in advance as we study Revelation. The number 7 is key to our interpretation. That number 7 means complete or perfected. And so when John addresses this letter to the seven churches, or when Jesus speaks to these seven churches, I believe he's speaking to the complete church. And these churches are just the specific churches that John was dealing with in that particular day, so he names those churches. But the letter we're going to see is for all of us. But that number 7 is very important, and you'll see that even in this outline. Then we're going to get into this vision of heaven. Man, that'll be some, we'll have some fun with that. And then we'll get into the vision of the Lamb in heaven in chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Now, actually it was Rhonda after church Sunday said, you know, everybody's looking forward to Revelation, but I don't know if they've read chapters 6 through 14. It's going to get really tough when we get there. And she is exactly right. Now, I look forward to that in the sense I know God is going to open up and show us some things that none of us have ever seen before. I mean, that I know for me that each time I go through Revelation, God shows me something different that I haven't seen if I take the time to study it. So there is that excitement there, but it's going to bog down a little bit there, and you're going to have to endure those trumpets and those seals and those signs. And we're going to look in beginning in chapter 6, we'll be through chapter 8, verse 6. We'll be looking at the seven seals. Then chapter 8, verse 7 through 11, 19, we'll be looking at the seven trumpets. You'd think after the seals, enough it had happened, but then comes the trumpets. And then come the seven signs. The seven signs that we'll look at is the sign of the woman, the child, and the dragon. You remember that? The sign of Satan cast down from heaven. The sign of the beast from the sea. The sign of the beast of the earth. The sign of the Lamb and the 144,000, the sign of the proclamation of the angels, where the angels actually give out the gospel, and then there will be this last sign, which is the grapes of wrath. And we'll be through with the signs at that point, and then it's going to get good at that point. It's going to get maybe a little less bogged down at that point. We will get into the great victory of God beginning in chapter 17, verse 1 through 19:21, And then we'll get into a very controversial issue. We'll get into the millennium in chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. And it's there, so I believe in it. There is a millennium. Then we'll look at the great white throne judgment, chapter 20, 11 through 15, the new heaven and the new earth towards the end of it. And then John will give us a conclusion, an application, and he will give us a warning. All right, now, we will dig into the text just a little bit today, and because John does something that's rather unusual for New Testament writers, instead of a salutation at the beginning of his letter, he actually does give us an introduction to the book of Revelation, almost a scholarly introduction to the book of Revelation. So I want to begin the introduction by looking at the first four verses of Revelation. Read those with me now as we go through this in chapter 1 of Revelation. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things he saw." Now we'll watch verse 3. This is important to us. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So John promises us a blessing here. And then he says in verse 4, he says, "John to the seven churches of Asia," and that's where we'll stop. He actually gives you his audience, those seven churches of Asia. John begins in verse number 1, and he actually gives us the title to the book. Very unusual, but he gives us the title. Look at the first part of verse number 1. He says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." That's really what this book is. It's a perfect title for the book. If you look up above at your title if you've got a New King James Version of the Bible, it will be "The Revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, that word revelation, we have to get down from the very beginning. That is the Greek word from which we get our word apocalypse. Now, you stop and think about it a minute. When you think of the word apocalypse, do you think of the revelation of Jesus Christ? What do you think of? You think of catastrophic events. You think of the end times. You think of the great tribulation. That word has become synonymous in our society with end times and catastrophe. Katrina was an apocalyptic event. Rita was an apocalyptic event. The tsunami was an apocalyptic event. Actually, they're not apocalyptic events. And unfortunately, because that word has changed its meaning over the years, we miss what this title really is. The word apocalypse, the Greek word apocalypse, simply means unveiling. So what is this book based upon that? It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Remember I told you last week, Jude at the end of his book gives us a peek behind the veil. Well now, Jesus Christ has been veiled, and now we have this book of Revelation. John is on the island of Patmos and he gets his vision during this persecution of Domitian, and everybody's wondering where Jesus Christ is, and so God gives them the unveiling before he even returns. He's unveiled before John's very eyes. And so we have this unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some other titles out there for the book of Revelation. I don't know if you've heard it before, but some Bibles call it the book of Revelations. And they see it as the unveiling of end times events. It is, in a sense, the unveiling of end-time events. But you miss the point of the whole book if you don't see this book as the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Because all those end-time events are leading up to His second coming. This book is all about Him and His return to this earth for His church. All right, and for His to establish His kingdom. All right, then there's a couple of other titles you might have heard that some other denominations use. Some call it the revelation of John or the revelation of St. John the Divine. I don't know if you've heard that title before. That can't be the title. Well, first of all, John is not divine. And second of all, it has nothing to do with the unveiling of John. Now, John is the writer. So you could call this the revelation of Jesus Christ by John, and I would be okay with that. But to call this the revelation of St. John the Divine, I think misses the whole point. What we're going to have in Revelation, we're going to see Jesus unveiled. We're going to see Him unveiled as the Lamb of God. We're going to see Him unveiled as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Judge of this universe. And so that title, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is proper. Now, who's the author of this book? I'll ask you, all you scholars out there. Who wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ? Who wrote it? John. I think so, because it says in verse 1, you guys are brilliant. In verse 1, you don't need to go to seminary. See, you get all these great facts. You know them already. It says at the last part, it was given to his servant John. You also see John's name in verse 9 of chapter 1, in verse 21, chapter 2, and in verse 22, in chapter 22, verse number 8. But, I say that, and there's a lot of argument over what, everybody believed John wrote it, but who was the John that wrote it? Now I'll ask you a second question. You say it's John. What John wrote this book? How would you describe this John? John the Apostle. Now, believe it or not, a lot of people, in fact, most of the scholarship in this, in theological, modern theological scholarship, do not attribute this book to the Apostle John. I disagree with that totally. And first of all, I disagree with it because of the external evidence. And we talked about external evidence and internal evidence. The external evidence that John the Apostle wrote Revelation is overwhelming. I mean, all the so-called church fathers, almost all of them, attributed this book to John. Irenaeus, the Shepherd of Hermas, you've probably heard some of these names, Tertullian, Origen, and Polycarp, who lived in the first century and knew John the Apostle, this man of impeccable character who was martyred for his faith, and we have some writings about him and some of the sayings that he said. But he attributed this book to John. That's enough for me right there. But another church father, one of the so-called fathers, came along in the third century, a guy named Dionysius. And he was a Greek scholar, par excellence for his day. And he came along and he determined that the internal evidence, the external evidence was good, but the internal evidence for the book pointed to somebody else other than the Apostle John. All right, now, and as I said earlier, most scholars agree that John the Apostle did not write the book of Revelation. Again, I'm in disagreement. And they cite the same thing that Dionysius cited, and that is that there are major differences in the style of Greek between John the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. In other words, when we talked about 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, remember I told you that the Greek, if you were studying Greek and if you were a Greek student, you could recognize it right away, even as a baby Greek student. You could look at the three letters, 1, 2, and 3 John, you could compare them to the Gospel of John, and the Greek is almost identical. You know the same guy wrote them. But it is true, if any of you ever get the chance to study Greek and you read the Greek text in Revelation, it is a lot different from 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Gospel of John. And so it does cause some problems. All right. But let me give you some reasons why I think the Greek is different. First of all, the genre of this book is so much different from the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The Gospel of John was a narrative of the life of Jesus Christ, a narrative of His sayings, a narrative of His divinity. The 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John was a letter written to the churches. Revelation is a prophetic book, and everything changes there. And it's full of Old Testament symbols. In fact, there are over 300 quotations, and actually they're not quotations. And let me chase that rabbit for a second. John was on the island of Patmos. I doubt very seriously he certainly didn't have a Bible like you had in hand. He was a prisoner on that island, and more than likely, he didn't have a full Old Testament on hand. But he knew the Bible very well. And that's why when you get into Revelation, you have like 300, I call them quotations. Scholars will say, oh, there's not one single quotation in the Old Testament from Revelation. Oh, yeah, there's lots of them. John just didn't have the scripture there like he did when he was writing the Gospel of John to quote it directly. So he was paraphrasing it, like you'll hear me do sometime, from the scriptural knowledge that he had in his mind. Okay, so that's one of the reasons I believe that the Greek would be different, mainly because of the different genre. All right, the other thing that Dionysius said and these modern scholars say is that John didn't call himself the apostle in the book of Revelation. But I think that points to the fact it was the apostle John. The fact that he simply says John, remember in 2 John and 3 John, what did he call himself? The elder. And nobody doubts that John wrote 2nd and 3rd John. Well, he calls himself the elder, and everybody who read those letters knew exactly who the elder was. The elder, the old man of the church, was none other than the Apostle John. So when John says John in that day, I mean the last living apostle, when he wrote this book, when John says John, He just simply says John because they know he's the Apostle John. He doesn't have to add that title there. Now, even more importantly, for the internal evidence that I see in this book that speaks of a Johann authorship, the apostle authorship, is found in verse number 2. Look at verse number 2. He actually describes himself. John, the one who bore witness of the Word of God. That word, you remember what that word is? What Greek word is that, all of you Greek scholars? Logos. He bore witness of the Logos. Remember John in the Gospel of John, what did he begin with? In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, and I bore witness of the Logos of God. Okay, that's a very important term in that day. That spoke of that Greek term of that divine wisdom. He bore witness of that. And he also bore witness of the witness or the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who else wrote down all the words and sayings more than anybody else? Could you get into 15, 16, 17 of John? I mean, John writes more about the writing words of Jesus than any other of the gospel writers. So he was a witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I believe in the last part, all the things that he saw in this vision. So it points, you know, and it might be a mute point for some of you, but it points directly to John the Apostle as being the one who wrote this book. And I think that's very important. I think that's very important because who was the apostle that was dear to Jesus' heart? Who was the one who laid in his bosom? Who was the one that knew him the most? Probably none other than John. And what you're going to see when we get a little bit later on in Revelation, when John sees Jesus Christ glorified, John, who had laid in his bosom, who had walked with him for and talked with him and written down and witnessed the Logos in his fleshly life, when John sees him glorified, he doesn't lay in his bosom. He lays on the ground flat on his face. He said, I fell on my face as if I was dead because I saw this glorified Christ, this unveiled Jesus Christ. And friends, what you're going to see in Jesus Christ in Revelation is much different than what we've seen in the Gospel. You're going to see God Almighty, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the Almighty. That's who Jesus Christ is. I do want to talk a minute about the canonization of the book of Revelation. It's very interesting, and if you get bored with this, you can take a nap. I'll even let you take a nap now if you want to. But it is interesting to me because Revelation, and when I talk about canonization, I'm talking about how the book became part of these 66 books we know as our Holy Bible. How it didn't end up in the Apocrypha. How it didn't end up lost somewhere. How did it become part of our canon? Well, it's interesting to me, and John is especially interesting, because it was the last book canonized in the New Testament. In fact, if you go back to the documents that we use to establish our early canons, you go back to the Council of Laodicea, for example, in 360, it's not in there. And the great church historian Eusebius of antiquity, he stated that the status as part of the canon had always been questioned up until this time. whether Revelation should have been in the canon or not. The Council of Laodicea in 360 includes all the New Testament books except for the book of Revelation. The Syriac version of the Bible, the Eastern Orthodox version of the Bible, does not include the book of Revelation. And it was fought over for many years, and we don't know at exactly what point it entered into our New Testament, but it came into our New Testament. But even as late as the Reformation, there were lots of people doubting whether or not it belonged in our New Testament canon. Luther himself, in the 1500s, called it a secondary book. In other words, a book of lesser importance. Listen to what he had to say. He said, "My spirit cannot accommodate itself to this book." And this is why, he says, "because Christ is neither taught nor recognized in this book." Luther, what book were you reading? I mean, I love Martin Luther, and we owe a lot of who we are to Martin Luther. I mean, he was a great reformer, but what book were you reading if you say you couldn't recognize Christ in this book? But you can't recognize him as he is in the Gospels. And that's the exact point of the book. He's recognized as God. Now, I believe this book belongs in the canon, or obviously I wouldn't be teaching this book. But what I want to make you aware of is the fact that God uses human beings to bring forth his message. And the canonization of the Bible was a human process with mistakes and errors and books in, books out, books in, books out. You follow it. There's books in there for a while. There's books out of there. There's books that now are apocrypha that were part of the canon, and then they're out. But I believe this. God uses human process, but God directs that process, every bit of that process. And the 66 books that you have in this Bible are the 66 books that God wanted in this Bible. And they are all inspired. Especially the book of Revelation. Nobody could have dreamed this stuff up. John had to have this vision. Or he was on some heavy LSD. I mean, you could not have dreamed up what John is going to give us in this book. And it's definitely an inspired book. And we're going to see that. And it's not the bizarre, crazy book that some people painted out to. And so it's kind of swept under the rug by the church. As far as the date goes for this book, you pretty much can date it, because the island of Patmos was used during the Emperor Domitian's reign as emperor, and his persecution against the church. And that's where they put prisoners. They would boil in hot oil. Tradition says John was boiling hot oil. And that's actually another reason I believe John wrote this book. Because it says from the island of Patmos. And John, you would expect maybe Domitian to take the old apostle and throw him on that island. And so we can pretty much date it somewhere between 94 and 96 A.D. And John was a very old man when he wrote this book. We get into I think the most important part of our introduction now. And that's the purpose. What was John's purpose in writing this book? It's very interesting here because he tells us his purpose. He minces no words about it. He gives us, he directly comes out and he says, "This is my purpose." What is it? We find it in verse number 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to him to show his servants things which must take place shortly." So his purpose is to show us things. Who are his servants? That's his church. He wants to show his church things that must take place shortly. Now, that word "shortly" is really a bad translation. It can be easily be mistranslated. What the word means, it means quickly. We could call it rapid fire. John's saying, when these events start taking place, they're going to come in rapid fire. Let me tell you, friends, when the Great Tribulation begins and these seals are open and the trumpets are blown and all of these things happen that we're going to see, it's going to come on this world fast and heavy. Faster and heavy than anything that's ever taken place. And so John wants to show us that these things are going to take place, and they're going to take place shortly. All right, now, he's got a second reason, and really this is the underlying reason, and this is the reason you want to get down. The second reason that he has for writing this book is he wants you to be blessed. And look at verse number 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads this book and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, it's real easy to read the book, right? But what about keeping the things that are in the book? How do you keep the things that are in the book? The last part of that phrase, look at it again. He says, "And those that keep those things which are written in it." That almost, if you were just reading that and getting started in it, you would think that maybe John is going to give us some precepts and some laws and some rules that we're to keep throughout the end times or up to the end times. And you kind of say, well, I'll get this blessing if I read the book and I keep all of these things. That word "keep" is, again, a bad translation. I don't say bad, but in our English today, it doesn't fit what we would use there. It really means to guard treasure. In other words, if you're to read this book and believe these truths and take these truths and put them in your heart and guard these truths, don't let anybody tell you it ain't going to happen. And believe the truth and guard them in your heart, then you're going to receive a blessing. It's promised there. And so, you know, you want to get blessed, you want to study the book of Revelation. All right. You know, that gels with what Jesus said. Remember in our study in Luke chapter 12? Jesus promised a blessing to those that keep these things too, that guard these secrets, that guard these truths about his second coming. If you guard that and you watch for him, there's a promise throughout the New Testament that you're going to be blessed. Go with me. Let's just review that. Go with me back to Luke chapter 12 for a minute. And this should excite you. I mean, I don't believe this is hyperbole here. I believe when Jesus promises a blessing and John promises a blessing by the power, anointing of the Holy Spirit for studying this book, I believe there's going to be a blessing. And that's exactly what Jesus says in this parable in chapter 12 of Luke. If you remember in verse number 7, he says, 37, I'm sorry. In verse 37, he says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself up and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." Friends, there's no other picture but the wedding supper of the Lamb there, because there's no master that's going to gird himself up and serve his servants. Now, it ain't many anyway. So this is a picture. Blessed are those servants. Hey, if you're watching, if you've heard these truths and you're guarding these truths in your heart, you're going to be blessed. And when the Lord comes, you're going to be especially blessed because you were watching. And it doesn't matter if he should come in the second watch or the third watch or the first watch or whenever. Even if he delays is what he's saying, and he has delayed his coming. If you were John, you would certainly say he's delayed his coming. But know this, that if the master, then the flip side of this, you better be watching. Because know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. If you look out this afternoon and you see dark clouds coming, and they get really dark, and you see lightning coming, thunder, you see lightning and you hear the thunder coming out of those clouds, you know what's about to happen. It's going to rain. Friends, in that introduction, when I first started this, there's dark clouds out there. We live in a comfortable society. All that could be ripped out from under us tomorrow. But we live in a comfortable society, and sometimes it's hard for us to realize just how dark things are in this world. And God's in control, and if God wants to take 100 years to come back or 1,000 years to come back, so be it, and he'll take care of us until then. And I believe he'll bless us until then, so I'm not a prophet of doom here. But we are certainly much more closer to the date of his coming than John was when he wrote this and said we should be watching. And Jesus, again, back in chapter 12, over in verse, actually we are in the 50s now, I think. In verse 54, he says, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather. And, I mean, you get a hard south wind coming off that gulf, you know what the temperature's going to be. It's going to be hot, isn't it? Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it do you not discern this time? In other words, they should have known that Jesus was the Christ. On the flip side of that, we should know that He's coming very, very soon. And we should be ready. And that really changes the way we live. You know, if Eli and Nathan could somehow get into a time machine, I'd hate to see them leave, but if they could somehow get in a time machine for a minute and head off to New Orleans to the Superdome for the state championship football game, and they were to see Bo Shane playing in that championship football game, and they would look down there and they would see themselves playing in that championship football game, even though they started out the season with three losses. And then in the game, they're down 20 to nothing, and they watch the rest of the game, and sure enough, they come back and win 21 to 20. When they came back to Bo Shane and went to practice Monday, it would totally change their outlook. When they went to practice, no matter how hot it was out there, they said, "We can endure this, guys. We're going to win the state championship." Then when they lost the first three games and everybody was mocking them and laughing at them and saying, "You're a bunch of losers," they would just kind of shrug it off. "We're going to win the state championship." And then when they went to the Dome and they were in the game and it was 20 to nothing in the favor of the other team, they would... And all the teammates were saying, we made it this far, but we're going to lose. No, we're not. We're going to win the state championship. It would totally change the way they approach football. Friends, that's exactly, not exactly, but that's an example or an illustration of what the book of Revelation does for us. Friends, we know that the victory is won. And I don't care if people are, I don't care what the score looks like right now, we're going to win in the end. I don't care how difficult your life is right now, you're going to win in the end. I don't care how much people make fun of you or mock you or give you a hard time because you're a Christian, you don't have to yell back at it. You're going to win in the end. See, that's the purpose of the book of Revelation. That the book is to encourage us and to give us that blessing that we receive when we take these truths and we put these truths in our heart, and we can't just read them and study them. We have to guard them and believe them. Let's go back into our introduction. John gives us a blessing. He tells us we're going to get a blessing. But man, here we are, the first day of studying this book. We've got 22 chapters to cover, verse by verse, to get that blessing. And a lot of people don't even endure through this book because they see it as way too difficult to understand. And the reason being is in verse 1 of Revelation, if you look at that in verse number 1, it says, the last sentence, he says, "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." In other words, that word "signified" means he gave it to him in symbols. Now, why did he give it to him in symbols? Man, this would have been a lot easier if he had just said, "Ronald Reagan is the Antichrist," you know, like a lot of people believe. And then when Ronald Reagan came up, well, we know the Antichrist was there. You know, why didn't he do that? No, this book was to encourage all times. It was done in symbols, so the symbol not only magnifies the item being symbolized. I mean, like the beast. When you think of the beast, man, that terrifies you a little bit, takes you back a little bit. But it's an ageless word. When we think of beast, we think of something terrible. So when we see the beast from the sea, that symbolization helps us to understand what's going on, no matter how the wording or what language we're studying in this. We get a good picture that something terrible is about to happen. And so this thing is given to us in symbols. And so it does make it difficult. But friends, we can understand it. It's interesting to me. Remember when Daniel finished his book, what was Daniel told? Daniel was told to shut his book and seal it until the end of time. Now, a lot of us have tried to unseal it. and maybe we're in the end of time, and maybe you can figure Daniel out. I'm glad we're not in Daniel. Revelation to me is easier than Daniel. Parts of it. I mean, I like the Daniel in the lion's den. You know, we all like that story. But you don't have any of that in Revelation. But in Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, listen to what John is told. He's told, do not seal the words of this book, for the time is near. In other words, this book is not sealed. This book is an open book. It's open for study. It's open to be understood. Now, it's going to get difficult. I'm not going to deny that. But we do have ways of interpreting these symbols. In lots of cases in the book of Revelation, John is going to give us the symbol and then he's going to give us the interpretation for the symbol. Now, nobody wants to listen to it, so they come up with their own interpretation. But he's going to give us his interpretation. Many of the other symbols that we're going to get are Old Testament symbolism that are covered in the Old Testament. And you get them in the context of the Old Testament, we're going to be able to figure them out. So don't be throwing up your hands when we get into these symbols. We're going to try to figure some of them out. Some of them I think will be left, believe it or not, I hate to say this, we won't figure them out. Okay? We'll get some ideas, but we won't be dogmatic about it. And y'all know how I like to be dogmatic, so you're going to have to pray for me a bunch when we get into those. All right, now, if this book can be understood, which I believe it can because it's open for us to understand, then why are there so many problems in the interpretation of the book? Why is the interpretation of the waters of the interpretation of this book so muddied? Man, you can get you 10 commentaries on the book of Revelation and you'll get 10 different answers to all of these symbols. I mean, why is it so, if it was meant to be understood, why is it so muddied? Well, first of all, who is it given? Who is this book given to? In verse 1, it is given to show his servants. Friends, a lot of people who aren't servants are who? Born again believers. A lot of people over the years who aren't born again believers have taken on this book and tried to tackle it. A lot of scholars love to get into this book. And that's why there's so many commentaries, probably more than any other book, on the book of Revelation. But the waters are never more muddied than they are in the New Testament than they are in the book of Revelation. And because of this problem with interpretation, there's been all sorts of methods of interpretation that have been developed. And there's really thousands of ways this book is interpreted, but you can summarize it into three methods of interpretation, and you probably want to write these down if you're taking notes, because we're going to come across these methods and we're going to argue against these first two methods as we get into this. The first method, I've talked about this before in other messages, is the preterist view. You heard of the preterist view? There's one well-known leader of the evangelical church that's a die-hard preterist. I'm not going to name names here, but I wish I could. But the word preterist comes from the Latin word praeter, which means past. That's all it means. So what the preterists believe is that most of the events in Revelation had transpired already when John wrote the book. And the ones that hadn't transpired already transpired a short time after he wrote the book. So really, the book of Revelation, everything's already taken place. I know that sounds crazy, but you'll be surprised at how that, there's nothing new under the sun, how many modern evangelicals even adhere to this view. It comes at you in different ways, but it's out there, trust me. Now, the events that John is describing, according to most of these preterists, is this evil reign of the Emperor Domitian, in which he demanded that Christians worship the emperor, and if they didn't worship the emperor, then they were sent to the lions, or they were sent to the island of Patmos, or they were sent to these very places to be tortured until they would bow to the emperor. And John probably would have been killed if Domitian hadn't passed on and this persecution had ended. And it goes all the way through. They see the tribulation as this this persecution by Domitian, and they see you coming into the millennium as Constantine takes over as Emperor of Rome and Christianizes the nation of Rome, and you kind of go into the millennium. Now, I know that is bizarre, but that's what they believe. All right, now, as I said, this method has penetrated every denomination, every church age. You've had preterists, and there's lots of them out there now. But I got to say this, and I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. If you're a preterist, most of you don't even know what a preterist is yet, but if you're a preterist, and if somebody calls you a preterist, don't hit them. But if you're a preterist, I'm not going to hit you, but I will say you have to ignore sound hermeneutical interpretation principles in order to be a preterist. And you have to be blind to the devil's activities and the sovereignty of God in history to be a preterist. And if you take that kind of hermeneutical approach, where you just kind of decide that this is all taking place, and you apply that to the rest of the Bible, man, you might as well throw the Bible in the garbage can. That's all I can say. So I don't even want to listen to a preterist. If I hear a preterist that he's a preterist, I don't waste my time reading his commentaries. Friends, I don't care, and I think our comfortable society has kind of bred this, especially before World War I and World War II, when the world was just kind of going its happy way. And white Protestants were living the life of ease. Then came World War I and World War II. But even now, friends, the world, as the preterists say, the world, they say it's getting better and better. Friends, it is not getting better and better. The devil is not chained. The Lord has not returned. And what do you, if you say he's returned, you're denying what? You're denying his second coming. I don't care what anybody says. We're not living in the millennium. You're not reading the text. Has every tear been wiped away? Is death is not no more? I mean, death is no more is what Revelation says. Death is not no more. Death is everywhere. Friends, all things have not been made new. Now, with that said, there certainly was application to John's day. There certainly was hope for the believers. Even the believers in Domitian's persecution who were going being fed to the lions could say, maybe this is the day the Lord will come. Because I've read Revelation and I've read this letter and the Lord is coming soon. And the church has had that belief, the true church has had that belief throughout these centuries that have taken place. All right. The second view, and this is a pretty common view too, is called the historical view of interpretation. It's very similar to the preterist view, and let me just try to explain to you. Where the preterist view sees all of these events happening in the first three centuries after Christ, after the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the historical view sees this as happening over the history of the church, over centuries. In other words, the things that are happening in Revelation have happened, are happening, and will happen over the centuries. If you hear somebody tell you that the Iraq War is the second trumpet, or World War II was the first trumpet, if somebody tells you that, they're taking the historical approach. And again, I don't agree with that approach at all. There is a possibility that in a few areas you could apply the historical approach. It is interesting to me when we get into the study of the seven churches that a lot of people have taken the historical approach and they see the seven churches as seven church ages. I don't know that that was John's intent or the Holy Spirit's intent, but you can see some application in that, and we'll look at it as we get into the seven churches. I believe he was writing to seven churches that really represent the churches. I mean, I think there's a Laodicean church out there right now, but there's also a Philadelphia church. There's also a Smyrna church. So I think the seven churches represents the types of churches that we have in all the ages, not so much a historical approach. All right, now, if you've ever heard of all millennialists, we'll talk about them. They use the historical approach. There is no millennium. It's just an allegory. The millennium is just an allegory of the last part of church history. Then there's the view, if you want to be correct, This is the view you want to have. It's called the futurist view. Do we have any preterists in here? Don't raise your hand. I'm just teasing. I call it the literal view. It corresponds with John's purpose. Remember what was John's purpose? To show us what? The things that must come. The things that must come in the future. They must come quickly, in rapid fire. When they begin, it's only going to take 7 years. When you use the futurist view, you're taking Revelation and you're taking what is literal in Revelation and you're interpreting it literally. You take what is symbolic and you interpret it symbolically. If you stick, that's just good hermeneutics. That's just a good way of interpreting the Bible. And that's the way you should interpret the entire, you don't drop that good exegetical method when you get to Revelation because you're having a hard time understanding it. John is going to be real clear about what's symbolic. He's going to be real clear about what's meant to be literal. I mean, a first grader can figure it out. I don't know why some of these scholars can't. But it's going to be very clear to us when we get into it. All right, I'm running over time. I've got to wrap it up here real quickly. In verse 4, we get the audience. And we've already talked about the audience. The audience is given in verse 1. His servants, that's the all born-again believers, the church, and the seven churches. Specifically, John wrote this to the seven churches which were in Asia. And again, that seven represents complete, so I believe he was writing to the church of all time, not using the historical view, but he was writing, there's application for the church of all ages, for every church of all ages. But that said, we didn't get very far, did we? Let me just close by saying this. Revelation, even though that's what's happened over the years, it was never intended to be swept under the rug. Because when we sweep this book under the rug and just kind of say, how many times have you heard people say, well, it's just going to all work out in the end, so I'm not going to trouble myself with Revelation. No, there's a reason for studying Revelation. If you sweep it under the rug, you're going to miss the blessing. There's no other book in the Bible that promises a blessing for those that study it and keep the truths that you learn. Now, And let me say this in conclusion. This book is not a bunch of bizarre, mysterious events that we're not going to be able to make any sense out of. And over the centuries, people have willfully ignored this book because it is difficult. Friends, it is at least as important as any other book in the Bible. At least as important, maybe more important. You know, I don't want to rank books, but it's right up there with the most important books in the Bible. It's right up there with Genesis. I like what H.A. Ironside, the way he describes this book. He calls it the crowning book of the Bible. The crown book of the Bible. See, just like Genesis is what? Genesis is the book of what? Beginnings. Revelation is the book of last things. In between, we have the beginnings in Genesis. In between, what do we have? We have the redemption of the world. And then we have this crown jewel that's placed on top of all of it. It's the book of Revelation. And you can't study Genesis without studying Revelation. You can't study the redemptive process without studying Revelation. In Genesis, we have the creations of the heavens and the earth. In Revelation, we have the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Genesis begins with paradise on earth. Revelation ends with paradise with God, God's paradise. Genesis, we see the devil victorious. Revelation, we see him cast into the lake of fire. Genesis, we see the rise of the Tower of Babel. Revelation, we see the fall of Babylon. In Genesis, we see the fall of man. In Revelation, we see the redeemed bride of Jesus Christ. In Genesis, we see the first sacrificial lamb. In Revelation, we see the Lamb once slain in the midst of the throne. See, Revelation is not something to be swept under the rug. It is truly the crowning book of the Bible. So stick with me for 22 chapters, no telling how many verses, how many symbols, and I promise you when it's over, you're going to be blessed. If you're not blessed, it's because you were sleeping. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do praise you for the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And Lord, now as we study this book, where he is unveiled as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lord, I ask you to bless our study. I'll ask you to bless each person here in this room as we go through this book. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your willingness to share these mysteries with us, to open your word to us. Who are we, Lord, that you would have such mercy and grace on us? Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.